Well, maybe there have been times in your life when you've been able to identify with David's discouragement as he wrote, described it for us in Psalm 12, verse 1. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. And I wonder if there's possibility that this ancient Greek philosopher, Diogenes, might have been able to identify with what David wrote there, even though I doubt he ever read it. He was a well-known Greek philosopher, known especially for his cynicism. It's said that there's a time when Diogenes would walk around in Athens with a lamp during the middle of the day. And he would walk up to people on the street and he would hold this lamp in their face. And they would, of course, say, "What are you doing?" And he would say, "I'm looking for an honest man." Well, now the irony of that whole story is that Diogenes and his father were bankers. And they happened to get exiled from the city because it was found out that they were modifying the currency. And so he himself wasn't an honest man. And so we kind of identify with David and say, where did the faithful people go? You know, is there anybody who's dependable, trustworthy, faithful? And one of the sad traits of sinful humanity is that we're just fickle. We just don't stick to it. We're real, real quick to make commitments. Real, real slow to carry them out. For example, we might be very, very quick to sign on the dotted line when that job offer comes along and it really seems to be too good to be true. And so we make that commitment. We sign on the dotted line, say we're in, and then we run head on into the difficulties of the job, which all jobs have those. And when that happens, we get discouraged and we start looking at the greener grass over there in that other job. We do the same thing with other relationships. We commit. We commit maybe in marriage, maybe in a club, maybe in friendships, maybe in a church, only to grow weary with the familiarity that comes with those kinds of relationships, and we just kind of let them die. Well, because we know this propensity in humanity to be fickle and not to stick with things, we can understand why Moses called God's people together before they go into the promised land, in order to help them remember the covenant that they made with God, that God made with them, and to renew that covenant and remember what God had told them through their forefathers. You know, God originally made the covenant with Abraham, promising to Abraham that he was going to give a particular piece of property to Abraham's seed, which was non-existent at the time, and that God promised to give that land. And when God brought the people out of Egypt, he made a covenant with them, a promise that he was going to carry out his promise to Abraham. That covenant established the boundaries between God and his people. It laid down the expectations. It kind of laid the parameters out because the covenant became the basis for the relationship. And if there was no covenant between God and his people, there was no relationship between God and his people. You know, we modern Christians have an even more important covenant that we do well to remember, that we do well to return to, like we're going to read about these people doing here this evening. You know that once a month, at least once a month, we observe the Lord's Supper here. You know why we do that? Well, it's not because it's just an old dead tradition, and it's not because we're Roman Catholic. It's because we need to remember, we need to constantly remind ourselves of this covenant that we have with God, our Savior. The covenant that we have that allows us to be in a relationship with God is the work of Jesus Christ, paid for by His blood, stamped by approval with the blood of Christ and His resurrection. And that covenant is worth more than anything that we could possibly imagine. It is eternal in value. And that's why we observe this once a month, to remember this incredible price that was paid, so that through that price, we're brought into the covenant with God, into a relationship with Him. And therefore, we're in danger when we begin to think of that covenant lightly, or when we think about our relationship with God rightly. He paid such an incredible price so that we can enjoy this relationship, and that's why there are just times when we really do well to just kind of draw back and think this thing through and stop and consider or reconsider our relationship that we have through the covenant that's been brought to us by our Savior. And so we should do exactly what these people were doing according to our text here this evening. just times when we review the covenant and we renew the covenant. And that's what happens here in Deuteronomy chapter 29. We'll look at it here this evening. First of all, in the first nine verses, you have the review of the covenant. And it almost sounds, as you're starting to read this in verse 1, that this is a new covenant. Is there a possibility that this is a new covenant that God made with His people, the second generation that He has brought out of Egypt, because the first generation failed so miserably? Well, it almost seems that way. But if we stop and consider what is meant, for example, by this statement, these words, these are the words of the covenant. Read that in verse 1. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that He had made with them at Horeb. And right away you start to think, well, it looks like you have two covenants that going on here. Really, what you actually have in verse 1 is a transitional statement. Now, there's a debate that takes place here, whether the phrase, these words, refer to all that is going on since Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 28 to where we are right now. And these words refer to all those words that Moses gave to the people. You remember when, early on in this study, we pointed out that in that long section, there are actually two speeches, two very long speeches that Moses gives to God's people. Is this a reference? When you read these words, is it a reference to that? Or is it only a reference to the words that you find in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and maybe even through the end of the book? Which is it? Well, actually, if you read those words again, you realize the setting that is given to us there sounds very familiar to what we read back in chapter 1, the first five verses. Let me refresh your memory. Verse 1, chapter 1, Deuteronomy, these are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness. Verse 5, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law. Now, let's go back and read verse 1 of our text. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab. Does that sound familiar? Well, it ought to sound familiar. We just read that in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1. So it seems most likely that when you read the words here, that's a reference to the words of the existing covenant, that which is already there, probably referring back to everything that we have studied together in chapter 1 through chapter 28. Now, it's entirely possible that there is some additional information to what God had originally given in the covenant when He met with His people at Mount Sinai, also called Mount Horeb, the word that's used here in our text. But it's still essentially the same covenant that God had given to His people from the very beginning. Throughout the record of Deuteronomy, Moses has been reviewing, reiterating, teaching again, possibly enlightening, enhancing, giving possible some more stipulations of that covenant. But the entire book of Deuteronomy leads us to this point. It's like a funnel. Okay, we've been funneling down all the way to Deuteronomy chapter 29, where God calls on His people to humbly submit themselves to the covenant that He has made. It is a covenant with the faithful Lord. And that's the emphasis of the beginning part of this chapter. These people knew who they were dealing with, or they should have. They should have been fully aware of the fact that they had a covenant, an incredible covenant, a privileged covenant, with a God who is absolutely certain, dependable, going to keep His promises, keep His word. And these people could call that to their own mind because they had already pushed the button twice and it didn't go there. They already had God's witness, a witness of God's power. Look at verse 2. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, all his servants, to all the land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders." Now, it is entirely possible that there were some people in that group who had seen the actual events taking place in those plagues that God brought on the Egyptians and Pharaoh. In particular, we know that Joshua and Caleb were there. Okay, so they were there. But you'll remember that all the people who were over the age of 40 died in the wilderness. That means everybody under the age of 40 was alive, and so they were able to, over the age of 20, were alive and able to see some of that taking place. On the other hand, there are a lot of people in this crowd right now who are listening to Moses who were not eyewitnesses of those grand events that God did in His power to deliver His people from bondage in Egypt. But they had surely heard the stories from their parents and the first generation of how God was faithful. Everyone there was aware of the fact that God was indeed faithful to keep His promise to deliver His people from bondage in Egypt, just like He promised He was going to do. Exodus chapter 7, verse 4. God says to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment." God did that. Over a period of months, weeks, God did amazing things in Egypt, astonishing things, to prove His incredible power. This is the God of the covenant, and He is perfect because His promises are faultless. Whatever He promises, He's going to do. And yet, in spite of His perfection, His faultless nature, many of God's people just didn't understand. Verse 4. "But to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." So in spite of these incredible works that God had done in Egypt, and by the way, God did a great number of miracles during the 40 years wandering. We're going to see a reference to that in just a moment. And so all of these people had experienced some incredible power from God as God is carrying out His promises. And yet they really don't understand the import. They really don't understand the breadth and the depth, the scope of this redemption of God bringing them out of Egypt. They just couldn't grasp the relationship that they should have had with this God, because He is so faithful and so loving to them. Why? Now, why didn't they get it? This is the same kind of promise we asked a couple of weeks ago. Why don't they get it? Well, what does the text say? God did not give them a heart to understand. Now, why didn't God give those people a heart to understand so they could appreciate the relationship they had with God, so they could appreciate the depth and the breadth of the covenant, the work that He had done to redeem them from Egypt? Why didn't God give them a heart to understand? Well, because they were not submissive to Him. See, there was still this problem of them being stiff-necked and stubborn, as God had described even their parents. You know, it could have been very, very easy for them. In fact, it would be easy for me to read this text and put blame on God and say, "God, you know, ultimately this is your fault. If these people didn't get it, it's because some way, in some manner, you're being a little bit of slack in opening their eyes, helping them to be able to understand, especially if I put that into a modern context. And I often do say this, or I often wonder this, and I'll confess, sometimes my wife and I talk about this. How come certain people just don't get certain things? You do the same thing, right? I know. You go home and say, "I don't get it. Why doesn't the pastor get so-and-so? Okay, it's fair. You know, why don't we get these things? Sometimes God hasn't given us a heart of understanding. He hasn't opened our eyes. Which can really be a bothersome truth. In light of this promise in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, "It is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Come on, folks. Have you ever been tempted to blame God because you weren't growing spiritually as you thought you should? Come to this verse. "God, if it's You working in me, why am I not growing? Why am I not doing better? Why don't I understand things? God, if it's really the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to teach me the things from the Word of God, the truths of the Word of God, why is it that I can read my Bible and sometimes it's just like, I don't get it?" Maybe you've experienced that. I'm about to go into probably another 3 weeks. I will be in Ezekiel in my devotions. I know what's coming. Glassy eyes, you know. What is God saying here? And I just want God to speak out of Ezekiel, and sometimes it doesn't work that way. Why? You know, God leaves an awful lot of responsibility to His people to respond. He's faithful. He is dependable. But sometimes we just let everything get in our lives and we get distracted and we're not really focusing We just kind of read off the Bible. This is what I have to do today. What's the schedule say? Okay, we'll rip right through those passages. And we don't stop and say, Lord, speak. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous truths you give to me. You know, this has been God's method ever since that Adam and Eve story. God places Adam and Eve in perfect surrounding, absolute paradise. And all he says is, you have to be responsible. Don't eat of that tree over there. All they had to do was be responsible. All they had to do is obey. And they couldn't pull it off, even in perfection. But God's people ought to understand, and we ought to be able to say, we have such an incredible God, we need to trust Him, we need to depend on Him, we need to submit to Him, because God's always proven His faithfulness to us. In fact, Moses pointed out multiple reasons why God's people ought to trust Him. This is really, really good for us to see this and say, oh, there's reasons, right? Like the Lord provided all their basic needs, verse 5. I have led you, Moses says, for 40 years in the wilderness, and I've watched this, I've seen this. What? Your clothes have not worn out on you, your sandals have not worn off your feet. Yeah, but Moses, they went out of style. Well, folks, in 40 years, they came back in twice. So it wasn't an issue with them. Just a miracle. Moses had seen it all. Hey, can you imagine this miracle? Wearing the same clothes 40 years, and they don't wear out. I have suits like that. But you know what? When we live in the middle of miracles, we take them for granted. I'm sure those people just kind of expected. These clothes, you know, it's amazing. They just don't wear out. Yeah, but do you ever stop and think about why? You know, what's going on? What is God doing? It's so easy for us to live in the middle of a miracle like my salvation. And all the blessings that come with that. And allow familiarity to breed contempt. Not only that, you notice in verse 6, you've not eaten bread, you've not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Wait a minute. What's Moses saying? He's saying, well, second, not only did God take care of your clothes miraculously and your shoes miraculously, but He also took care of your basic need called food and water. God proved so many times that He was trustworthy and He was dependable regarding just these very basic, simple things. For 40 years, these people did not plant wheat, harvest wheat, thresh wheat, grind wheat, make bread. For 40 years, they did not plant vineyards, till the soil, care for the vines, harvest the grapes, crush the grapes into... They didn't do that for 40 years. They just went out every morning and picked up the manna, the heavenly miracle bread. They just kept drinking water that God would provide for them. And sometimes it was bitter water that He turned sweet. Sometimes it was water that He got out of a rock, but the water was always there. Do you think in 40 years you could get to the point where you take that kind of a miracle for granted? I suppose there's people in this room who maybe remember the day, maybe not, but your parents would have remembered the day when they walked into somebody's house and turned a faucet and water came out. It was a miracle. They went over to the wall, flipped the switch, and lights came on. Who ever heard of such a thing? We've seen a lot of changes in our day, haven't we? And we live in those kinds of things, and we take it for granted, and with familiarity breeds contempt, and we say, oh, yeah. God has been very gracious to us. You know, let me go ahead and wander off just a little bit here and meddle. I can do that, you know. I feel this is a meddling kind of night. You ever feel that way about church? I mean, really, we kind of show up here pretty regularly. Do you know what's happening here? Good, I don't. No. This is a miracle. And I never get over this. Yeah. Let me just talk to you a minute. When God called me to preach, do you know what my response was? Oh, no. This is exactly what I didn't want to happen, God. God, you know, everybody I know is a preacher. My grandfather was a preacher. My father was a preacher. I had three uncles who were preachers. Everybody I knew, it seemed like, was a preacher. I wanted to be somebody different. And God just kept the pressure. Till finally, after too much time, I yielded. And it has taken me years to figure out what God does. Preaching God's Word, folks, I'm just going to tell you, it's a miracle. Now, I just want you to understand, I am a very ordinary person. I'm just as real can be. I like the things you like. I dislike the things you dislike. I mean, we're just about the same as we can possibly be. But when I open up this Bible and I start preaching out of this Bible, amazing things happen. You know what happens when I preach out of this Bible? God energizes this Word. My wife made this. Can I share this? I don't want to embarrass you. But, you know. The other day she made this confession. You know, I do manuscripts. Okay, you all get those if you want them. And she proofs them. And she said, this is the most amazing thing. I proof these manuscripts week after week after week. I read the sermon, and it's like, yeah, that's okay. She said, then I sit there and you preach, and it's like, I didn't hear that. I didn't see that before. What is going on here? You know, and I'm hearing stuff that wasn't even in the manuscript. You know, I usually stay pretty close except when I wander like this. But generally, I stay really, really close to the manuscript. And yet she hears something during the preaching she didn't get. And I think that would be true of all of us. When we simply read through it, yeah, some good information there. But during the preaching moment, God does miraculous stuff. Folks, that's what these corporate meetings are about. We get together and raise our voices in praise to the Lord, and we learn as God teaches us together the same lesson. And it's just an amazing thing. Where was I? Third. The third evidence that God was faithful and dependable is that the Lord delivered the land to His people, just like He said He would. Verse 7, when you came to this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us to battle. We defeated them. We took their land. We gave it inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, half-tribe of Manasseh. I mean, really, you have to understand that King Sihon and King Og were not insignificant kings. I mean, these were well-established nations. And here comes this little ragtag tribe called Israel, having most recently, a generation ago, been released from slavery. They have no standing army. They have no weapons to speak of. They have no military. There was no one there who really trained them. And somehow they beat the fire out of these well-established nations. And God says there that this is the land for the Reubenites, Gadites, and Manassites. How did that happen? Well, God is just doing His part to do these miracles to remind the people that He was absolutely faithful. And in all of these ways and more that Moses didn't even list, God is saying, you can trust Me. I am faithful to My promises, so you can depend on Me. And I wonder how often we've actually found God to work like that in our lives, even on the really, really basic things like physical needs. Haven't we found God to be faithful? And even more so with spiritual needs, when we go to Him and we say, God, I just need to grow spiritually. I need to walk on a higher plane. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's table land. You ever feel like that when you sing it? And God says, I can do that for you. And He provides. I mean, don't we experience the very kind of things that Paul talked about in his letter to the Thessalonian believers? Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who calls you His faithful. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. We can believe it. And his faithfulness, therefore, gives us reasons to obey him. That's what Moses drove home here in verse 9. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant, do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. Because God is so faithful, keep the words of this covenant. Three requirements actually here. One is implied. If we're going to keep the words of the covenant, the implication is we have to know the words. All right, so first, know them. That's why Moses is rehearsing these words to the people. He says, this is why you need to hear these words so that you will know them. And you have to remember, folks, those people who are listening to Moses talk, they did not have anywhere near the privilege that we have. None of them had a written copy of the law. Not one. We have several sitting in our homes. You know, which version do we want to read today? We're incredibly privileged. Second, keep. Therefore, keep the words of these covenants that you know. Guard them. Protect them. Watch over them. In your heart, you protect the words of the covenant that God has made with you, so that no sin infects that covenant. That's the idea of protection there. And therefore, it would imply that if the people, the individuals, were going to be doing that, guarding and keeping the covenant, the words of the covenant, also the whole nation was going to be doing the same. And really, that's what so many of these laws in Deuteronomy are about. How the nation was supposed to do this very thing. Guard, keep the covenant. Third, this is the easy one. Do. If we know the covenant, if we're guarding the covenant, it just seems like we ought to be able to live out the requirements of the covenant. Until we refresh in our mind that this is including everything from Deuteronomy 1:1 to the end of chapter 28. And it's like, yikes, how did they do that? Well, God promised that if they would, there's a reward that comes with it. You'll notice that you may prosper in all you do, verse 9. That's the reward, prosperity. Now for Israel, you stop and think, how practical was this promise of prosperity? Because God had called them to go into a land that He was giving to them that He described as flowing with milk and honey. We're talking about agriculture. We're talking about all kinds of prosperity agriculturally, financially, materially. But even more than that, those who walked in close fellowship with God, as demonstrated by guys like Joshua and Caleb, found incredible spiritual prosperity. Do you suppose that those same critical truths apply to the modern church, to you and me sitting here this evening? Should we know the truth and the principles of God's Word? Absolutely. Should we guard them against worldliness encroaching upon us? You say, well, yeah, that's why we have all these rules and standards so worldliness won't come in. Folks, sometimes we need to stop and think about this whole issue. If you need it really in-depth description of it, read John Cheek's dissertation. Really in-depth. But this worldliness, so many times we try to simplify it. And we make a checklist. We say, this is sin, this is sin, this is sin, this is worldliness, 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 worldliness. And then we don't realize a generation's gone by and all that's changed. You know what the problem is? This whole idea of love not the world, neither the things in the world, is talking about the thoughts and the philosophies of the world. And all of the sins come out of the thoughts and the philosophies of the world. The world is passing away. The world has no love for Christ. The world is not in a relationship with God through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that. The world we're living in is operating from a whole different line of thought. Does God promise us a reward? Absolutely. The greatest reward is that we become like Christ. All right, that's the review. What about the challenge to renew? Verse 20 or 10 through the end of the chapter. Very, very critical that the people would remember the covenant. That's why the review is taking place. Now they need to do something about it. What? Enter into the covenant. Who was supposed to enter? Well, everybody who was there. Verse 10 and verse 11. Moses says, you are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders, your officers, the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, the sojourner in your camp, who is from who's the one who's chopped your wood, draws your water. That's pretty much everybody. That's from the top, the elders, all the way down to the servants. The whole community is there. The whole community is listening. The whole community is challenged to commit to the covenant. And yet, with the whole community there, I want you to see something very interesting in these two verses. This is like what happens to us. We talk about God's lessons, God's desires, God's challenges to the church, and we forget, I'm the church. You're the church. The church is made up of individuals. So is a tribe, so is the nation of Israel. If you go back and look at verse 10 and verse 11 somewhat critically, you discover that there is a personal pronoun, you or yours, used 11 times. It's the individual. If the yous are remembering the covenant, and the yous are entering into the covenant with God, the nation is going to be strong. That's why God said, okay, all of you people are expected to enter into this covenant. It's an incredible invitation from the Lord. Why? So that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today. Again, this is not a new covenant. This is a renewal of faithfulness to the covenant that God had already given to His people, reiterated, reinforced. Nothing has changed in God's promises since He gave them to His people at Mount Sinai. And now what God says is this. I cut that covenant out for you. Okay? So that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God that He is, watch, making for you. God says, I cut it out for you. I invented it. I described it. I set the parameters. And this is what I want you to do. I want you to step over into agreement. That's the picture in the word enter. I want you to step over into this covenant, into an agreement. And it's an oath. You swear to do this. If you talk about making a commitment, this is a commitment before God. This sworn covenant. Why is it so important, God, that we have to take this thing so seriously and we know it's your covenant? You invite us to step in, and by commitment, we become part of that covenant. Why? Because that covenant is the basis for God establishing His people. Let me put that another way. Without this covenant, there are no people of God. That's why it was so critical. Look at verse 13. That He may establish you today as His people. No covenant, no Israel. That He may be your God. No covenant, you have no God. As He promised you. No covenant, no promises. As He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The promises are not going to be fulfilled unless there is a covenant. There is a covenant. And God made it. And that is the basis for the entire relationship between Him and His people. And really, folks, it hasn't changed. You have entered into a covenant with your Creator God, who is your eternal judge. And you have the righteousness that He has given to you. How? Through Jesus Christ's blood. And God just cannot be our God until the blood of Christ covers our offenses against Him. That's the covenant. And having forgiven our sins, we enter into this relationship with God. It's a daily fellowship, and we are enjoying God fulfilling all of the promises that He has given to us in Jesus Christ. You know, that's what Paul was talking about when he wrote this to the Corinthian believers. All the promises of God find their yes in Him. And that's why it's through Him that we utter our amen in the glory of to the glory of God. This is the promise of God, that He will bring to pass everything that He has promised because of our relationship to Him through Jesus Christ And all the people of Israel were looking at this saying, this is incredible. That God would choose us, me, individually, the you. And Moses said, oh, it's bigger than that. Verse 14. It's not with you alone that I'm making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord, our God, and with whoever's not here with us. You know, so you're either here or you're not here. That's a whole lot of people. I mean, that's like everybody. What does Moses say? How can God offer this covenant to people who aren't there? Number one is this. God had already offered this covenant to the parents of this generation who heard these words and they had rejected it. But he had offered it. Now he's offering it to these people and they're hearing it and they're accepting it. And God was going to offer it to more people generation after generation after generation until we get all the way down to the new covenant in Jesus Christ, and that's you and me. Whoever is not here. Of course they're going to enter. And they're going to prove that they have entered as expected. How? By their obedience. In order to encourage their obedience in the covenant, Moses said, you know, guys, just think back. A lot of you here saw the miracles of God and the plagues as He delivered His people out of bondage to Egypt. Do you remember what else you saw back there? Verse 16. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you have passed. You have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. The Israelites had seen all kinds of evidence of sin. They were not naive. They weren't greenhouse people. They had seen it all around them. They had been in Egypt, witnessed the popular activities, the forms of worship that were wholly acceptable to the pagan people who didn't believe God, who rejected God. And they had to come to the conclusion, you know, all of those things are very, very popular, and all of those things are very acceptable to the people who rejected God, but they're an abomination to God. They're detestable, is the word that Moses used. And the lesson is, whatever is detestable to God is supposed to be detestable to us. And all you really need to do is look around you and realize you're in the same sandals as those Israelites were. You know how we live in the land of Western culture. And you've seen, verse 17, their detestable things. Folks, your culture has plenty of idols to offer to you. And you've seen it. And it's detestable to God. And we have to remember that everything and everyone who replaces God is an idol. And it's abhorrent to God. We need to stop and think about that as we assess our relationship with faithful, dependable, trustworthy God. And so a motivation to avoid those kinds of things in your life. What do you need? You know, you say, well, all you need is a good sermon, a kind of a tuck under the chin, and get out there and just don't mess with the idols. Be nice if that was sufficient. God says, but I know you're human. And I love you. You're my child. And so I'm going to love you like a daddy. A good daddy's chasing. Think about this. Pagans can kind of sin as pretty much as they want to. God's not going to react in any specific way. I mean, there's consequences to all sin. I mean, it's just the natural outworking. Sin brings sorrow. Sin brings loss. Sin brings pain. That's not a special work from God. That's just His laws working out. God doesn't respond that way with His children. when his children start fooling around with sin, God does this kind of stuff. In fact, you remember this from our communion service. Every communion service we read this, which is kind of a reminder of our covenant. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. God says, I make a difference. If you're my child, I will judge you. Isn't it great to have a different relationship with God? That's why Moses said to the people who enjoyed this relationship with God, don't turn away. Verse 18, beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or a tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord today, our God, to go and serve the gods of the nations. That's the problem. Sometimes an individual will turn away and then the individual affects an individual and it's not too long before the whole group turns away from God. That warning is all throughout Scripture, exactly why we're supposed to encourage one another, admonish one another, teach one another, rebuke, correct. Why? You get that stubbornness set in. It's deadly. Last part of verse 18. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. Now that's probably going to sound really familiar to you New Testament saints, right? Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. If you've been in the Christian work any years at all, you know how that happens. Stubbornness. God says, root it out. Because stubbornness leads to wrong thinking, and then we become very, very foolish people. Verse 19. This is one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart. Notice what he says. I'm cool. Everything's good with me. I shall be safe though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Are you kidding me? You know, hasn't God made it clear enough in Scripture that if you're stubborn against Him, it's going to be painful? And here's someone who says, I'm okay. I'm cool. I'm safe. We like safety. And God says, but you're spiritually blind. Can you live in stubbornness against God, be safe? The answer is absolutely not, verse 19, last part of the verse. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike, verse 20. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him. Remember chapter 28. And the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. That means killing. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in the book of the law. You read on to Joshua and you read about Achan. And that's why Moses closed this by saying, just remember these lessons that have been revealed. If God acted in a particular way in the past, it's entirely possible He'll act that way again. Oh, wait a minute. Pastor, are you saying a God of love would actually permit a catastrophe? And the answer to that is yes. And Moses described the catastrophe, verse 22. In the next generation, your children who rise up after you and a foreigner who comes from a far land will say, when they see the afflictions of the land and the sickness with which the Lord has made it sick, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, and nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, and overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in His anger and His wrath. And the nations who see that kind of evidence are going to ask this question. Why has the Lord done this to this land? What caused the heat of His great anger? And here's the answer, verse 25. Then the people will say, well, it was because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which He made with them when He brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went and served other gods and worshipped them, and gods whom they had not known, and whom He had not allotted to them. And therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in the book, and the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land as they are this day. What is the lesson for us? Pay attention. Verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You ever notice how God has given us so much instruction in the Bible? And He says, now pay attention. And we say, Lord, this verse here in Revelation, you know, what are these horses that come from heaven? And we get all tied up in the secret things. And we want to know the answer to the secret things. And God says, let me worry about that. I'll take care of the secret things. You pay attention to the things that I've already told you. Search those things out. Probably dubious, but Mark Twain's credited with saying, it's not the things which I do not understand in the Bible that bother me. It's the things I do understand. And that's what God's saying to us. Pay attention to the stuff that's clear. Why? You're a child of God. And you became a child of God through the redemptive work of His Son, Jesus Christ. As He brought us the new covenant in His blood, God says, just be my child. Just walk in obedience. Just love me. Don't be stubborn. It's too costly. If we can live in sin without experiencing the discipline of God, chances are pretty good we're not His child. That's a scary thought. If we wander off into sin or stubbornness, and God chastens us. Sometimes it's just in our hearts. Sometimes it's circumstances. Sometimes it's physical. Well, that's a good sign. He's just dealing with His child, getting us back on track. And we have a great God. What a loving God who makes this covenant for us, draws us into it, says, now that you're here, you're mine. And I'm going to treat you like a daddy who loves his child. And I just love being loved that way, don't you?